We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Chapter 11 is another one of these chapters that if we read it all out in one hit, you tend to get lost. So I'm going to take it section by section in a little while. However, let's start off at the end, chapter 11, verse 33, to see where he concludes. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God what that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. We quickly and easily, all too quickly and easily, drop into the it's a mystery, I don't know the answer kind of response to difficult questions about God. The Bible gives us nearly all the answers that we so easily say, oh no, there's no answer to that, which really is a way of saying I don't know the answer. But yet, we mustn't think that we know God so well that we can second guess his every move, that we could anticipate what he was going to do or predict what he was going to do other than by his telling us. He owes us nothing in verse 35, because all things, verse 36, have been derived not from us but from him. He is the source of all things, and his ways come from him and are known to us only by revelation, only by disclosure, not by our thinking it up, not by our working it out. That is not possible. His ways are unsearchable in the sense not that you cannot understand them now they've been revealed to you, but in the sense that you would never have been able to work them out in the first place, because God hasn't needed you to be his teacher or his counsellor in verse 34. He's not beholden to anybody in verse 35. He is doing it his way, which is appropriate as God. So the point is made back in verses 25 to 27 about the ignorance and conceit. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in. This letter, this section is written so that we will not be ignorant. God's ways are unsearchable, but God has revealed his ways. But ignorance can often be associated with conceit. We tend to think knowledge is associated with conceit. That's because the knowledge that we have is a knowledge of discovery, a knowledge of thinking it up, a knowledge of working it out. So he who has discovered it, she who has worked it out, they are the ones who can be conceited. They can say, well, look, aren't I clever? Look what I was able to do. Look what I was able to think out. I deserve to have a personal chair in this subject. But when the knowledge you get is given to you, then there's no real ground for pride or boasting or conceit. And the knowledge that he is talking about here is the revelation of the mystery. Now, the word mystery, it may better be more easily translated secret. It is the word mystery, but it's not mystery in the sense that it continues to be mysterious even after it's been revealed. It's mystery in the sense that it's something that was held in secret and has now been revealed. And if you don't know what has been revealed, it's still a secret to you. You'd never guess it. You'd never work it out. But once it's revealed, it's very, very simple. It's very straightforward. It's as simple as me revealing to you my middle name. That is a mystery to most of you. But some of you have had the great privilege of revelation so that you know what my middle name is, and therefore it still can be called the mystery of his middle name, but it's a mystery only to the uninitiated. It's not a mystery to the stupid or a mystery to the clever. It's got nothing to do with your cleverness or stupidness that you now know my name, your stupidity, I should say. And so it's not a matter of conceit. Now, Romans 9 to 11 has been dealing with this great problem concerning the mind of the Lord. What is the mind of the Lord concerning the place of Israel? What is God doing when he chooses out the nation Israel, and yet, by the time you come to the Christ, it seems that they are not chosen at all. It seems that they are rejected. What is God's mind? What is God's plan? Who could ever work out what God was doing in choosing this people who have rejected his Messiah and seem to be rejected by him? Indeed, it's almost tempting for the Gentiles to reject the Jews for the way in which God has treated them. It's a problem, Romans 9 to 11, about God and about understanding his mind. Come back with me to chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though God's word has failed. It looks like it's failed. God chose out Abraham to bless his descendants, and yet his descendants don't look blessed. Or 9:14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? It looks like it's unjust. But that cannot be. Not at all, as he answers in verse 14. Or 11:1, it's the same kind of thing. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. God doesn't reject his people. That's not how God functions, but it looks like God rejects his people. His people are not numbered amongst the Christians now. Are you sure God doesn't reject his people? Or 11, verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Have they fallen now, the Israelites, so that there is no salvation for them possible? No, not at all, he says. God still has plans and purposes for the people of Israel, even those who have fallen. And so in these chapters we get these very hard verses about him hardening the heart of whom he wills and having mercy upon whom he wills. Or strange verses like 11:32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience. Well, we all know that, everybody's sinful. So that he may have mercy on them all. Does that mean he's going to save them all? If the first half talks about everyone being sinful, does the second half talk about everybody receiving mercy? Or verse 26 of chapter 11. And so all Israel will be saved. Does this mean all the Israelites are going to be saved? Every Israelite is going to be saved. Does it mean that when God hasn't rejected them, he really hasn't rejected them? He's going to save them all? Or is something else meant by the phrase? However, it's not just the mind of God that we have difficulty with in this passage. The mind of God is expressed through the mind of Paul. And the Apostle Peter tells us in the second epistle that he wrote, that Paul's letters contain things that are hard to understand. And if it's good enough for the Apostle Peter to have difficulty understanding Paul's letter, I can understand why we have difficulty understanding how he's spoken in the way he's spoken. For example, he keeps using the word all in ways that are difficult. Mind you, they're no different to the way in which we use the word all, but the word all becomes a key part of how you interpret this chapter. You see, the word all can mean many things. Amongst them, it can mean every. It can mean the whole. It can mean a variety. It can mean every in the sense that each and every case of this, that all people, or it can mean the whole in the sense of the people as a unit, all the group, all the whole, all the nation, all the people, not meaning everyone in particular, and there could be some exceptions to the case, but all the people. I mean, all the people doing the HSC are going to sit for English in a few weeks' time. Now, that's not true. There'll be a couple who'll be sick on the day, etc. And so there will be some exceptions, but it's generally true of 50,000 people with an exception rate of about 5 or 6. And so it's not a wrong thing to say all of them do it, although it's not actually every, is it? It just is talking about the group as a whole. Or it can talk about all kinds, all varieties. It's not just this type or that type, but all the people do it. Again, without reference to every person doing it. Say, university students, for example. You could make a statement, if you wanted to, like, all uni students study hard. Now, by that, you could mean every university student studies hard. That is possible. I'm just talking hypothetically here, of course. It is possible. Or all uni students study hard could mean that uni students, on the whole, study hard. And you're not using all to mean each and every, but as a group of people, uni students study hard compared to other kinds of people who don't study at all. Or you could mean the word all in terms of all kinds of uni students study hard. That is, it's not just, say, overseas students who study hard. It's all university students study hard. It depends on the context of the paragraph that the phrase all uni students study hard comes in, as to what was being meant by the word all. Now, it's exactly the same problem in Romans 11. The word all keeps on jumping around on us. But it's not just the word all, there are other problems. We've been warned back in chapter 9, verse 6, that all Israel is not Israel. So you've got to be very careful about what the word Israel means. For example, in chapter 11, verse 1, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. And he's saying, no, there's always been a group of in Israel who are the true Israel in Israel. There are a group of students who actually study within the group of students. And they are the students amongst the students, aren't they? Well, there are the Israelites amongst the Israelites. And so you've got to be careful as to what is meant by the word Israel, which is important on the subject like 11:26, all Israel will be saved. What is meant by Israel there? What is meant by all there? We'll come to it if I keep talking fast enough towards the end of the study. Then too, we've got to try and understand something of Paul's doctrine of envy, or jealousy, depending on your translation. It started off in chapter 10, verse 19, when he was quoting Moses and saying, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." Now, to some extent, the whole of chapter 11 is an exposition of that verse. And that verse in 10:19 is really a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. What is it about? Well, we could do a study on Deuteronomy 32, which I think would be helpful in understanding Romans 11, but I'm not going to get through Romans 11 today, so we'll have to do Deuteronomy 32 another day. But if you read Deuteronomy 32, it'll make a lot of sense of Romans 11. It certainly helps in pinpointing Paul's vocabulary and I think his meaning. That is, in Deuteronomy 32, God chooses Israel. But Israel is disobedient to God and rejects God by making God jealous through adulterous association with idols. The God of all the universe chooses Israel to be his, but Israel turns aside to the other gods. And so God is jealous. And God's jealousy leads forth in wrath. And God's method of punishment, he said, "You have made me jealous by other gods. I am going to make you jealous by other nations." And so the other nations prosper as Israel goes through difficulty. And God does that in hope of bringing the Israelites to their senses. He does it in the hope that they will see that there's no future in the other gods and there's no future in the other nations in the end. The only future is in their God, in his mercy and compassion and sovereignty. And so God hopes to show forth his mercy and compassion, his sovereignty, his justice and his wrath in the way in which he treats the other nations in front of Israel. Now, that whole concept, Deuteronomy 32, lies at the background of Romans 11, and you need to be aware of it. We also, in order to understand what Paul is on about, need to remember the lessons we've learnt from chapters 9 and 10. That mercy and justice are two quite different and incompatible ways to God. Justice is what you deserve, mercy is what you do not deserve. And mercy cannot be ever just, because it is about what you don't deserve. And justice has as its basis and source the person who has done the right thing, whereas mercy has as its basis and source the person who gives the mercy. And he can choose to give mercy to whomever he wants, on whatever basis he likes, however he likes, whenever he likes. And therefore has a real election element to it, that God chooses to have mercy. Chapter 9 to 10 also teaches that Israel is responsible for its own sin. That just because God has chosen to show mercy to whomever he wishes, we cannot conclude from that, therefore, there is no responsibility, there is no fault. Because Israel is at fault. Chapter 9, verse 33, God has lain his mercy stone, really, in Zion, a stone that will bring salvation, his Messiah. But the people of Israel have rejected it. The very stone that God lays, they stumble over and they fall over, whereas if they put their trust in him, they'd never be put to shame. And chapter 10 finishes the same way, verse 21. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Whose fault is it that Israel have fallen but Israel's fault? God has shown mercy, but Israel has shown disobedience and rebellion. Well, with that background, let's move to chapter 11, section by section. And verses 1 to 10 starts off on the subject of God's remnant Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, remember, but only that remnant. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Well, we start back at this point of chapter 9, verse 6. It's a slightly different question, but has God rejected his chosen? And the answer is no. I'm one of the chosen. I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And I haven't been rejected. So God hasn't completely rejected Israel. There's at least one left, isn't there? Namely, Paul. It's very important to understand that God is not faithless. God's word was given, and it will come to pass, is what he's argued in 9, 6 and following. And God has not rejected the people he's chosen. He's chosen them for salvation, and he has not rejected them. He is not faithless. He is not fickle. God doesn't change his mind. Somewhere between the last chapter in Malachi and the first chapter in Matthew, in that blank page between the New Testament, God didn't say, well, I'm sick of this, let's start a new plan. God's plan was still coming about. It was still bringing his purposes. And the concrete proof of God's faithfulness to Israel is Paul. He said, I'm an Israelite. God hasn't rejected the whole of Israel. Look, here I am, an Israelite, Christian. Indeed, the biblical proof of God's faithfulness is Elijah. Because the Israelites, both Paul and Elijah, lived at time of Israel's apostasy and yet were rescued and saved by God. And when God saved Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only one. But he wasn't. There were 7,000 other knees that hadn't bowed to Baal. And just Elijah didn't know about. And Paul is not the only one. There are thousands back in Jerusalem, remember. Thousands that were converted on the day of Pentecost. Thousands that were converted just a few weeks later than that. Indeed, the number of Christians in Jerusalem has grown greatly, as Paul discovers when he returns to Jerusalem in Acts 21. And people have become much more zealous for the law of God because of their conversion. No, no, the Jewish Christian community has been very large, but it's not always visible. It's not always visible because it merges with the Christian community generally. Now, I know I've lived most of my life in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, but I've never been in a church yet which hasn't got Jewish Christians in it. You do not always see them as Jews because they identify themselves as Christians. But the continuing pattern down through the centuries has always been Jews who become Christians. And there are always, in every group, as there will be amongst us right this day, Israelites who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not always see them, like Elijah can't always see them, but they are amongst us. Indeed, over the last decade or so, they have grown rapidly in America, such that whole new groups of Jewish Christian churches have been founded and can actually be seen visibly, although that is most unusual in the history of Christianity, as they usually have just joined in with Christians generally. God saves a remnant. That's always been his pattern. That's what was argued in chapter 9. Both at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 6 following, but also at the end of chapter 9, verses 27. You see, the prophet says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. But God didn't obliterate Israel as he obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah. He left behind his remnant. And this remnant is chosen by grace, verses 5 to 7. It's not by merit. It's not by good works. God doesn't choose out the good Jew. He chooses out whom he wishes to choose out. Paul was not a good Jew like that, was he? I mean, Paul was a murderer. Paul was the enemy of the cross and the enemy of Christ Jesus. He was the chief of sinners. And yet he was one chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, it's not by merit, it's not by good works, but by grace, by generosity. For For if it was by works, it couldn't be by grace. Notice what's said there in verse 6. If by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. The word grace, if you're not comfortable with it, change it to the word generosity. It means the same thing. You can't earn generosity. If you earn it, well, it's no longer generosity. You've changed the nature of it. And the way in which God chooses people is by generosity, is by grace. That is what has happened. Of course, as Paul points out elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, for example, that means you've got no grounds for boasting. You see, if I'm chosen because I'm the best person in the team or the best person for the team, well, then I can boast, can't I? I mean, I really have got a tremendous batting average this season, and that's why they've chosen me for the first. I deserve to be there. I've done it very well. But if they've chosen it for no other reason than grace, they say, well, let's just choose number 47 in the queue. There you are, random chance. Here's the person. Well, you can't say, well, aren't I wonderful? I got chosen. It's just got to do with whatever God wishes. And so there's no grounds for boasting. There can only be grounds for humility. A humility that means I am unworthy. And it's just too good to be true. And why me, Lord? But what of the non-remnant? How have they, or why have they been chosen not to be the remnant? Now, there are two wrong options here that keep fouling up discussions that we have with each other. The first is to say that God has no part at all. The second is to say that the remnant and the non-remnant are parallel to each other, and failing to recognise that there is a big difference between the two. You see, verses 7 to 10 make it quite clear that God has got a part. God is hardening them. Right? They were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see. It is God who is actually darkening their eyes so that they cannot see. As God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so God is hardening the hearts of Israel. Just as Deuteronomy 32, I may say, promised he would do. God has blinded them in his judgment against them. And so they cannot turn back to him and be forgiven because of the way in which he has so blinded them. And you get quotations there from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69. God is active in it. But on the other hand, the other error we have is to want to see that the remnant and the non-remnant are just completely parallel. It's not so. These people deserve the way in which God has chosen them. The elect never deserve the way in which God has chosen them. The non-remnant always deserve it. The remnant never deserve it. That's a very big difference. You see, these people are the non-remnant because of disobedience, because of something they have done. Whereas the remnant are the remnants not because of anything that they have done, but only because of what God has done. And so in verse 9, you'll notice it's retribution that is involved. In verse 11, it talks about them having stumbled. It talks about their transgression. That is, grace is not deserved, but hardening is deserved. Grace is not deserved because it's always mercy, generosity. Hardening is deserved because it is just retribution. Let me put it even more crudely to you, although slightly less accurately. I don't have to do anything to get my... I don't need God's help, I'll put it this way. I don't need God's help to get to hell. I can get there all by myself. But I need totally God's help to get to heaven, because there is no way I can get there by myself. The two things are not identical. They are actually, at the crucial point, radically different. It's oranges and apples. I choose hell. It is God who chooses for heaven. There's a very, very big difference between those two. It's not just two sides of the same coin. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And the scripture sometimes says his heart was hardened, without referring to who was hardening his heart. And God's hardening of Israel is not the end of the story. It's not just that God hardened them, bang, that's it, that's the end of the story. Israel has fallen and is now beyond redemption, beyond hope, beyond recovery. That's not the case. God is hardening Israel for a purpose, as they fell for a purpose. That's spelled out for us in verses 11 to 16. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I am making much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And we've got to unpack that bit, haven't we? You've lost already in those few sentences, aren't you? Except those of you who've done your preparation beforehand. It really does kind of twist and turn fairly fast, but it's not that hard to follow. What's it about? Israel's fall was to lead to Gentile evangelism. Because Israel fell, that is, because Israel stumbled on the stone that God had laid in Zion, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, because they rejected the salvation that had come in the Messiah, because of that, the gospel went to the Gentiles. That's what's said for us in verse 11. Rather, because of the transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Or in verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. And that's what we saw as we went through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7 saw the persecution of the Christians at the time of Stephen. And because of the persecution of the Christians at Stephen, the Christians all left Jerusalem in Acts 8. And as they left Jerusalem, they started preaching the gospel everywhere they went, including into Samaria, and spread throughout the world. Or come with me, yes, we've just got time to do it, across to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 44. Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, preaching. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's gathered in the synagogue. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life for eternal life believed. Why did Paul go to the Gentiles? Because the Jews rejected the gospel. The gospel had to go to the Jews first, but it's the Jewish rejection that spills the gospel out to the Gentiles, which is where we found up with Paul several times it happens, but right at the end, chapter 28 of Acts, it was the same thing, the last of the studies we did on Acts, that when he's in Jerusalem and he calls the Jews, in Rome rather, he calls the Jews of Rome together to talk to him, he's explaining his ministry to them, and they start disputing it. Verse 25 of Acts 28. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit said, "Has spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will ever see but never perceive. For this people's heart has become calloused and they can hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. It's because of the Jewish rejection that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Phase one. But having seen the Gentiles converted, what will happen to Israel? Well, when they see the Gentiles converted, why, Israel will become jealous. Israel will become envious. Israel says, how come those pagans are allowed in the kingdom of God and we, the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, are excluded from the kingdom of God? The conversion of the Gentiles leads to the envy of Israel. That's what was expected in Deuteronomy 32, Romans 10:19, and here it's in 11, verses 11 and verse 14. And it's seen in that Acts event. In chapter 13, you'll see it in chapter 17 of Acts, in Thessalonica, verse 5. When they see the Gentiles being converted, they get filled with anger, filled with resentment, filled with jealousy, filled with envy. And what Paul is hoping for is a third stage, the final stage, the long outrun kind of stage, that such envy will lead them to salvation. The first part of such envy is leads them to repression, leads them to anger, leads them to casting off. But Deuteronomy 32 is looking for the end time when they will see that it is in God alone that they have any hope and any salvation. And so their envy about the way in which God is favouring the nations will turn them back to God. And so he's saying that in this passage before us. Verse 11, you see. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. There's the hope. Pick it up again in verse 13. I'm talking to you, Gentiles, 14 rather. In the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. That's his hope. And this is a great hope, he says, because this is a hope full of riches and resurrection and holiness. For in verse 12 he says that Israel, he's hoping for Israel's salvation. And what wealth will that bring? I mean, if their transgression has meant riches have come to the world, when they turn back in obedience to the gospel, how rich... That's his hope. And this is a great hope, he says, because this is a hope full of riches and resurrection and holiness. For in verse 12 he says that Israel is hoping for Israel's salvation. And what wealth will that bring? I mean, if their transgression has meant riches have come to the world, when they turn back in obedience to the gospel, how rich that day will be. In fact, it'll be like the resurrection itself in verse 15, because when they turn back, it'll be like the dead come to life. Because they are dead. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. They are dead under the wrath of God. And when they turn back, it'll be the dead coming to life again. And so he's looking for the final crop of holiness. And he uses the image of the first fruits of the crop and the roots of a tree. And says if the first fruits and the roots are holy, then you expect the tree to be holy. You expect the whole crop to be holy. And so the first fruits of Israel are holy, and therefore we're expecting the whole crop to be holy. What are the first fruits in this occasion? It could be the patriarchs, or it could be the Christian Israelites like himself. So it's hard to know what he's meaning at that point in verse 16. But he's hoping for more to come, great things to come. And in so doing, he uses the image of the branch and the trees, which gives rise to his analogy of the grafted olive tree, verses 17 to 24. And I read. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That's enough at the moment. It's just a picture of grafting, of which I know almost nothing, seeing I have very little interest in things horticultural. But I understand that it is more normal to be grafting on the good pedigree stock onto the wild rather than the wild onto the good pedigree. But it's the idea of grafting into an olive tree. The nation is pictured as an olive tree. Certain branches have been broken off, and now some foreign wild olives have been grafted in. That is, the Gentiles have been grafted in. It's the lessons from the grafting that are important here, because the interest is not horticultural, I'm glad to say, but our relationship with God. He's saying, don't boast, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Don't boast over the broken branches as if somehow you're better than them. The Jews actually had to be ripped off so that I could be fitted in. Don't be arrogant like that. Because you're not better than them. They were broken off because of their unbelief. They weren't broken off to make room for you. They were broken off because they deserved to be broken off, because of their unbelief. That's why they were broken off. Notice again the fault of Israel, the responsibility rooted into Israel at this point. And you continue only by belief. It's not by merit. It's nothing you've done. You actually gain sap and support from them. They don't get it from you. But rather what you should do is fear God. Because if he didn't spare the natural when they turned from him, when they failed to believe, what do you think he will do to you, O unnatural ones, wild olive shoots, when you fail to believe? Friends, this little section is a warning to Gentile Christians that has been sadly not taken down through the centuries. It is a very, very sad part of Christian history. I suppose it's one of the worst parts of Christian history. That we have not taken seriously this warning of Paul from verses 17 through to 21. For the history of Christianity has been of terrible arrogance over the Jews and appalling persecution of them. Absolutely appalling persecution in the name of Christianity. To accuse them and blame them as the crucifiers of God and the crucifiers of the Christ, as if somehow we didn't crucify God and crucify Christ. Of course we did. All humanity did, but we somehow, some way along the line, got off the track and wanted to blame the Jews for it, as if they, and only they, were responsible for what took place. And have been priding ourselves, such that some people have even wanted to diminish the Jewishness of Christianity, and have wanted to somehow imply that Jesus wasn't very Jewish, and that the God of the Old Testament is the Jewish God, full of wrath and anger, whereas the God of the New Testament is the Christian God, full of love and mercy. It is not like that, friends. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, full of wrath and mercy, full of anger and forgiveness. It is one and the same, and Jews can never be put down by Christians, because it is out of Judaism that Christianity arises and gets its sustenance. Indeed, without the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, without the law of Moses and the Davidic kingdom, Christianity doesn't make sense. Christianity is actually, well, it's a wild olive shoot without any roots. No, friends, we must never take a despising attitude towards Judaism and Israel. Now, at that point, I want to make something about my own politics clear. I don't like doing this, and it's got disadvantages doing it, but I know some of you actually misunderstand what I'm saying at that point, and think that that means I'm on the side of the Jews as opposed to the Palestinians in the Middle East. I'm not talking about the modern state of Israel. The modern state of Israel, as far as I can see, is an atheistic attempt of the Israeli people to continue in their opposition to Christianity. I have very little sympathy for it, and in fact, if my political leanings be true, I've always been in favour of the Palestinian cause. And I've never been in favour of Zionism in any fashion, shape or form, which for a boy who grew up in Bellevue Hill is a bit of a problem. I say it now, though, so as to help you make absolutely clear that what I'm talking about here has got nothing to do with politics of the Middle East. I'm not supporting that. I'm not saying anything about it, because some will want to say, therefore, Christians should be taking the side of Israel against the Palestinians, which is a nonsense, seeing especially there are very many Palestinians who are Christians. It's a very silly position to be taking. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we cannot cut off ourselves from Judaism, from Abraham, from Isaac and Jacob, from Moses and from David, and from the Jewish Messiah that we worship as God. We mustn't lose, and we mustn't persecute Jews because they are Jews. That's an evil thing of enormous magnitude that Christian history really needs to shake its head in shame over. And this passage is making it clear we mustn't be arrogant, because they are the true people of God who in becoming Christians become fulfilled Jews. We are not the true people of God. We're Johnny-come-latelys who have been somehow grafted in by God's enormous power and mercy. And we mustn't lose perspective of that, which takes us to the next paragraph about the kindness and severity or sternness of God. Now, I've got to speed it up. Verses 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, If you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Note the kindness, sternness, and power of God. Kindness, verse 22, to us Gentiles, that we should ever be saved. We don't deserve to be part of the true olive tree. Kindness to the Israelites, because if they, verse 23, do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted back. They haven't been cut off irrevocably. They can actually be brought back in. Never underestimate God's kindness that you are saved. Never underestimate God's kindness that he can save others. No matter how far they've gone, no matter how degenerate they may be, doesn't matter how Jewish they may be, God can bring kindness and mercy to anyone. Verse 22, note the sternness of God to those who fell. Because they fell, he cut them off. Notice verse 22, he will cut us off if we do not continue in faith. We must take Scripture's warning seriously. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And notice verse 23 and 4 talks about the power of God. He is able. He did the harder thing, namely grafting wild olive shoots into the cultivated tree. If he's done the harder thing, he certainly can do the easier thing of grafting back the true cultivated tree. Those who have fallen off, they can be picked up again by God. If he could save you, he certainly can save them. Saving you, infinitely harder than saving a Jew. He saved you, he can save them. Which brings us to the overview summary of verses 25 to 32 and the problem about all Israel being saved. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What do we do with this all Israel being saved verse in verse 26 here? What is being meant by it? I don't think we have a plan for future being laid out here. I think we have a description of God's way of dealing with people in the here and now. Some have taken it as metaphorical. All Israel refers to all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. My problem is that it's the only reference in the Bible that does that. The rest of the New Testament always distinguishes between Jew and Gentile. Even in the picture of heaven in Revelation 7 distinguishes the 144,000 from Israel and the multitude of the nations. The one exception possibly is Galatians 6:16, but I don't even think there that they are confused. So I think it's unlikely that he's lumping them in together. Especially in verse 25 he distinguishes the Israel views differently. A lot take it as being then, in verse 26, and then all Israel will be saved. That is, God is hardening Israel, so the Gentiles will come in, and when the full number of Gentiles come in, then he will open up the eyes of Israel and a new age will come in. But the trouble is the word is not then, the word is so. There's a different word, and it's an emphatic word in the Greek. I take it that verse 25 is explaining verse 26. The way in which God is saving Israel is by the hardening and by the envy stirred up by the Gentiles getting converted. He is at work now in the salvation of Israel, and the all that is referring to here is all the Israel within Israel, all the remnant. This is God's way of doing it. God's method of saving Israel is now to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to fill Israel with envy so that they will turn back. That is, they're enemies of the gospel at the moment, but they are still loved by God. He hasn't given them away as if they don't matter because of the patriarchs. And so, although they seem to be the enemies, they still may be converted. Do not fail to preach the gospel to a Jew because, after all, he's an enemy, he may be part of God's elect. After all, he is part of the elect nation. He may be one of the elect remnant as well. You see, this is God's method. He's always in the process of bounding people over to disobedience in order to save others. That's his character. And so in verse 32, he's not talking about a plan to save all mankind. It's just talking about the way in which God deals with peoples. That he's binding people over to disobedience so that he might have mercy. And in having mercy, then he fulfills his ultimate gain. And so the all of verse 32, I know all people sin, but I don't think that is what he's trying to say. It's all kinds of people, he means, in 32a, and all kinds of people in verse 32b. Which brings us then to the doxology with which I started. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his riches, his paths beyond tracing out. Who would ever think of it? That God's way of saving people is like this. It's just like Judas, isn't it? By that man's disobedience, the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and executed, and you and I are saved. God even uses the disobedient rejection of God to bring about the salvation of other people. But never think, well, that means Judas didn't have a chance. No, Judas could also have a chance if he turned back and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is always at work in disobedience, extending mercy. And so our hymn writer, you see, wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.